The title for the message today is Sound the Battle Cry. 2 Corinthians 10, beginning with verse 1. Now I, Paul, make a personal appeal to you by the gentleness and graciousness of Christ. I, who am humble among you in person but bold towards you when absent, I beg you that when I am present, I will not need to be bold with the confidence by which I plan to challenge certain people who think we are behaving in an unspiritual way. For though we live in the body, we do not wage war in an unspiritual way, since the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but are powerful through God for the demolition of strongholds. We demolish arguments and every high-minded thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish any disobedience once your obedience has been confirmed. This week I came across another hymn that I had never heard of, and it goes, "Sound the battle cry, see the foe is nigh, raise the standard high for the Lord. Gird your armor on, stand firm everyone, rest your cause upon His holy word. Rouse then, soldiers, rally around the banner, ready, steady, pass the word along, onward, forward, and shout aloud, Hosanna! Christ is captain of the mighty throng. O thou God of all, hear us when we call, help us one and all by thy grace. When the battle's done and the victory is won, may we wear the crown before thy face." Now this portion of Scripture is something to be likened to, if you will, as the battle cry of the Apostle Paul. If you have ever seen any of the old westerns, or maybe something perhaps of like Braveheart, and the army tops the hill and then someone yells, "Charge!" And then the army, of course, runs down the hill and into battle. And that would be the battle cry. And so this is Paul's battle cry before he is fixing to charge, if you will. The apostle's whole life was compared to a battle. Paul, at the end of his life, looked back upon it and said, "I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished my course." And just beforehand, he had instructed Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:3. He says, "Share in the sufferings as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." In everything, Paul's aim was Jesus. His message was nothing else but Christ and Him crucified. His boast was in no one else except for Christ. His goal was Jesus, and Paul's end was to glorify Him in all that he had said and done. Paul was a soldier, enlisted in the army of the Lord. He went forth ready to battle, dressed in the whole armor of God, sharing the good news about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as a soldier, Paul refused to allow himself to be entangled with the affairs of civilian life, the affairs of this world. To those who mocked him and ridiculed him, who slandered his name, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:12, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we have behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you." And then elsewhere in chapter 4, he says, "We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." So he says, "My conscience is clean." So at the end of his life, Paul could look back upon all that he has done, and he said, "You know, I have done all that I could possibly do." In the same way, we who claim to be the Lord's soldiers, we who claim to be in His army, must do the same. We are not to let ourselves be entangled with the affairs of civilian life, but one who has called us to be His very own, we are to go forward and fight for Him. You remember whenever Jesus was before Pilate and he says, "I hear that you're a king." And Jesus answered Pilate and he said, "If I were a king, if my kingdom were of this world, my followers would fight for me." It is a battle, this Christian life. It's a battle that we must continue. As the wonderful missionary C.T. Studd once said, "Let us not glide through this world and slip quietly into heaven without having blown the trumpet loud and long for our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Let us see to it," and I love this line, "let us see to it that the devil will hold a thanksgiving service in hell whenever he hears about our departure from the field of battle." Paul's fight was long, but his fight was never for himself. It was never to vindicate himself. His fight was always for the sake of the gospel. If the Corinthians had bought into the lies surrounding the Apostle Paul, they could discard him as an apostle of Jesus Christ. But even worse than that, they would discard his message, his gospel that he had preached. Now, I'm sure that all of you know the history behind Corinth, but just in way of short review, Paul had founded the church of Corinth after spending a period of 18 months with them, teaching them, preaching God's word, and leading many to Christ. After leaving them, he hears about some of the sins that had come up in the church, and so Paul writes to them concerning these sins. Now, the Corinthians had questions, and so they wrote back to Paul, and Paul writes to them, and this is what we call 1 Corinthians. And so in response to their questions, he writes to them, and he tells them at the end of 1 Corinthians, if you'll remember, about his travel plans. He says, "I'm going to come to you to collect money and take it to the saints at Jerusalem." Well, that visit didn't happen as Paul had planned. And so some false teachers had come in saying that Paul spoke out of both sides of his mouth. He says he's vacillating. You can't trust him. What he says, you can't take to the bank. If he says he's going to come visit and then he doesn't come visit, why would you trust him about the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why would you put your stock and faith in this person? Besides this, he says, Paul didn't have authentic letters of recommendation. Who's recommended him? No one has. Why would you trust him? Who can vouch for him? Their main accusation, as we will see, is that Paul operated according to the flesh, according to worldly standards. And so in response to this, Paul goes on a second visit to Corinth. And he gets there and he finds himself publicly humiliated before the church. He was humiliated by a member, or perhaps members, who had bought into what the false teachers were saying. They said, "Paul, we're not going to listen to you. Paul, you can't speak well. You're not much to look at. You're a little guy. We just don't want to have much to do with you." And the Corinthian church just sat back and did nothing about it. And so Paul leaves. And he writes a letter, another letter that we don't have, called the Severe Letter. This letter mentioned in chapter 2 was written out of an anguished heart and with many tears. This letter was sent with Titus, and Paul waits to hear about how the Corinthians had responded. And he rejoices upon hearing that the majority of them have repented. And now they have accepted the apostle and have disciplined the member who had caused so much trouble. So then the question is, if the Corinthians had repented, why does he write this letter? Why 2 Corinthians? He's written one letter, one that we don't have. He's written 1 Corinthians. We have that one. And he's written a severe letter. We don't have that one. But after hearing that they've repented, why this one? Well, he's writing to the majority who has repented. He's writing an apologetic, affirming his apostleship. But he's also writing to the minority, the ones who are still causing trouble at Corinth. And so the first 9 chapters are written to the majority who had repented. Chapters 1 through 7 details Paul's joy concerning their repentance. Chapters 8 through 9, Paul deals with the collection. I mean, it makes sense, right? I mean, if you're mad at me, I'm not going to ask you for money. But once I've affirmed that you have truly repented, then we can get back to the matters at hand, the ones that we are left off with in 1 Corinthians 16. That is the Jerusalem collection. And then chapters 10 through 13 specifically deal with a minority who had caused so much trouble. This is Paul's last attempt, if you will, to plead with them regarding their repentance. If they do not repent, he says, "I am prepared to come, bringing God's judgment with me." Now, what he is fixing to do, and we're going to dive into this text, is really wonderful. He is providing context for what is fixing to happen in these next four chapters. Because what he is going to say is going to sound extremely harsh. Remember, he's gearing up for a battle. This is his battle cry. He is going to visit them again, and he's going to visit them, as he says in 1 Corinthians, whether with a rod for the back of you or for arms of love open wide. And so before launching into this, he lets them know that both meekness and gentleness, or gentleness and graciousness, whatever your translations say, are fruits found in those who are in Christ. But even more so, he is letting them know that meekness and boldness can be characteristics of the same person. That a person can be meek and lowly and humble, and this is the exact same person can also be bold and courageous and firm when the situation calls for it. Now look how he opens this. He says, "Now I, Paul, make a personal appeal. I like the ESV. It says, I, Paul, myself. And this is so crucial because Paul, as we know, he hardly ever refers to himself in this way. He never says I, does he? He always says we. We know, as we have said, whenever Paul says we, he's actually saying I. But now it's time to fight. Now it's time to move and it's time to attack. And he says, I, Paul, myself, am ready to fight. Now some have argued that Paul takes the pen away from his amanuensis, his secretary, and begins to write the end of the letter. We don't know, but what we do know is that Paul's authority has been brought into question. His authority as an apostle has come under tremendous fire, and not only his authority, but also his gospel and his message. I, Paul, myself, as one who has authority, not by letters of recommendation, not by anyone else, but I, as one who have authority by Jesus Christ, entreat you or appeal to you. See, it's important to reaffirm his authority because what he says next has authority. The threat that he is giving to them has authority. And he says, and whenever I come visit you for the third time, if I don't find you in a repentant state of mind, I have the authority given to me by God to bring judgment upon you. And that's what's going to happen. Now, the word appeal is an interesting word. It is in the Greek, parakaleo, which is used by Aristotle in a lot of his writings whenever he described a lenient judge. It means to have authority, but to have authority with leniency. It is a gracious warning, giving time to make right that which has previously been wrong. Perhaps I am a parakaleo with my children. Instead of disciplining them immediately, I usually try to give them opportunities to rethink and to redo what they have done. Just the other day, yesterday I think it was, Cheyenne and I, we had been gone for a couple of days in Springfield, and I missed my girls, and I think they missed me, or at least they missed Mama. I don't know about Daddy. But Lindley wasn't treating her parents with the respect that we are due. And I said, Lindley, did you miss Mommy and Daddy while we were gone? Uh-huh. I said, well, good, because I'm leaving. And I started to turn around and walk out the door, and her little lip stuck out, started pouting. I said, why are you pouting? She said, I don't want you to leave. I said, then quit treating me like you are. Giving her time to think. And then about 5 minutes later, she was eating her bowl of Fruit Loops. She looks up to me and she says, Daddy, I'm sorry. So giving her time to rethink and to act differently. Instead of just moving in and punishing her immediately. That's parakaleo, is to be lenient but still strict and still have authority. Now, my parakaleo may be a little bit different, judging by the level of my aggravation at the time. Sometimes that opportunity for repentance is not as wide as others. But Paul makes his appeal by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. The words meek and gentle are almost synonymous. Having heard the phrase that I'm sure that most of you have heard, I'll just ask you, have you ever heard the phrase, meekness is power under control? Meekness is power or strength under control, and that's what this is. Paul has the authority by God to bring judgment upon them. He had warned them in 1 Corinthians that he was going to come and bring a rod. In 1 Corinthians 4:19 he says, "But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power." He says, "I don't care what they have to say. I'll see if their walk is as their talk is as big as their walk. I want to see if what they say, if they can back up." You know, how many of you know that sometimes our tongues can write a check that our bodies can't cash? This is what he's going to find out. I'm going to find out if they are the person who they claim to be. Now, to be meek means that you're free from anger. You're free from hatred. You're free from bitterness. You don't have a desire for revenge when wrongly treated. It means to be humble and gentle in the midst of unfair treatment. So we shouldn't read this as Paul is, "I'm ready for revenge. I'm ready to retaliate," as though he's very angry. He's not. He's very meek and mild and lowly. But he says, if I have to be bold, which I don't want to be, then I will. And so Paul, as their spiritual father, he waits for them patiently. He doesn't want to come to them boldly. He doesn't want to come and wage war. He is patient. And as he sends this letter, it's going to take Titus about 2 months to get it to Corinth. And he's going to patiently wait during those 2 months. He's going to patiently wait for them to respond. And he hopes that he finds them in a better condition than they are now, lest his patience expire. But what an example the Apostle Paul sets for us here. He has a right to snap. He has a right to come down. But he continues to be patient and wait for repentance. We all like to feel like we're right, don't we? I don't know anyone who likes to feel like they're in the wrong. But how many times have you been in an argument, and husbands and wives, please don't answer or nudge your spouse, but how many times have you been in an argument and you knew for sure that you were the one who was right? That you knew for sure that what you were saying was absolutely true. And whenever the other person disagrees, we know that at times we tend to get angry and we get defensive and we want to retaliate. Paul shows us that there is a fine line between sin and righteous anger. That there is a time for anger and there's a time for vindication. There is a time for patience and there is a time for war. There is a time to back off and wait and a time to charge. Now I want you to see how wonderfully he behaves. He is very pastoral. Now I was never raised around cattle that much. So that's an odd switch in subjects. And there is a point besides the one between my ears. I was never raised around cattle. I was more of a poultry type of guy. I worked in chicken houses, and I was on my grandpa's chicken farm all the time. Happened to go to a sale barn one time with a buddy of mine. I was probably, 9, 10, 11 years old. Never had been around cattle all that much, except, whenever I was out in the field hunting or something, and of course I would always try to avoid the cattle and whatnot. But I remember watching these guys at the cell barn. They had these big rods. And I guess electricity come out of them. I thought, that's cool. Until I seen how they used them. I mean, you got these guys and they would try to direct the cattle where they wanted them to go. And I mean, they'd just be beating on the back of these cows and these bulls. and shocking him. I'm like, what in the world's all this about? And I remember thinking, are you an idiot? That thing weighs 10 times more than you do. And I remember walking up to a guy afterwards, and perhaps I'd watched a little bit too much Ace Ventura, but I asked the guy, I said, how would you like me to take that stick and hit you a few times with it? And that probably wasn't the brightest thing to ask, but I was completely dumbfounded. The point is that a pastor's job is not to lead his congregation from behind. It is not to crack the whip, nor is it to swing the rod. It is to lead from the front. And sometimes a whip is required. Sometimes sternness is required. But for the most part, patient leading is what is necessary. So let me ask you who are husbands. How is it that you lead your families? Do you lead by from behind, cracking the whip? Or do you lead with gentleness and with patience and meekness from the front? How about fathers? Do you lead from the front? Not saying that we don't get behind our children every now and then and motivate them through sternness, but are you patiently leading them? Are you setting the example for them to follow? Are you giving them someone to look up to? What about mothers and wives and older women? Are you setting the example for the younger generation? Are the older women teaching the younger women how to love and respect their husbands? Are you showing them how to be godly? Are you leading the way? So what Paul shows us is that even though we have authority to act, we always give people a chance to improve through love, kindness, and patience. There are times, as we will see, when we have to be tough, we have to be firm, but that's not where we start. That's where we end. I say, says Paul, appeal to you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Listen, if there was anyone who portrayed power under control, it was Christ, wasn't it? I mean, we had just saw a few weeks ago when Jesus is in the garden and the guards come and they ask for Jesus of Nazareth and he says, I am. And the guards fall down. That in his spoken word, Christ had the power to take the lives of those guards, but he didn't. And then we see Jesus on the cross with soldiers gambling for his clothes while people mocked him and ridiculed him, while others continued to torture him. Did he look up into heaven and he said, Father, kill them? No. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. He was dumb like a lamb before its shearers is silent. Jesus himself says in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Surely the Apostle Paul had learned from Jesus. And we should too. Isaiah says about the Messiah in Isaiah 42, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. See, reeds were most of the time used for music. And whenever one became defective, they would often break them and throw them out. But Christ says, I don't do that. He doesn't take marred clay and throw it out. He begins to make anew that which was previously broken. The smoldering wick refers to a candle. How many of us, whenever we have our candles and the wick gets so far below the wax that we just end up throwing the candle away? Because as soon as you light the wax or the wick and the wax begins to melt, then all of a sudden you've got this puddle and then your candle goes out. The right thing for us to do would be to trim the wax around the wick in order that the light would burn brighter. And so instead of throwing out the candle, this is what Jesus does. He trims the wax. Sometimes he trims us. Sometimes he disciplines us. But it is in order that we may burn bright again. Consider also what Peter says. He says that it is a gracious thing in the sight of God when a Christian suffers for doing well and endures it. You hear that? So contrary to our culture. He goes on to say, what is it to suffer for sin? It is deserved. So when you don't retaliate, when you don't get angry, whenever you're not full of hate and revenge, God is pleased whenever you endure suffering. 1 Peter 2:21 says, for to this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued to entrust himself to the one who judges justly. Verse 24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. This is a whole nother level of spiritual maturity, guys. Whenever you are misrepresented, whenever you are slandered, whenever you are persecuted, all the things that were happening to Paul, but when it happens to you, and all you've done is what is right, and you suffer quietly and patiently, and you endure it, the Bible says God is pleased by this. So though he was misrepresented, though his name was smeared all over the place, Paul chooses to wait patiently, just a little longer, for genuine repentance to occur. He takes Christ as his example. He boasts in his sufferings and he endures it, knowing that vengeance belongs to God. He doesn't want to fight, but he's prepared to. He would much rather lead tenderly from the front than to crack a whip from behind. Paul, as a soldier of Christ, was a compassionate one. He doesn't seek out vengeance or revenge, but he wants people to return. By the way, how difficult it must be for the apostle, for him to come in boldly, waving around his authority as he was accused of doing, would just give them another opportunity to come against him. But to remain silent would be to discredit him, and namely to discredit his gospel. So he's in quite the predicament. What he would like to see happen, following the example of Christ, is that they would repent and he would welcome them back into the fellowship. The exact same thing that God does for us, as we see in the story of the prodigal, the father who was waiting patiently for his son to return. So it is that God waits patiently for us to repent. And whenever he does, he throws his arms around us. And he covers us with his love and his grace. But sometimes we're slow, aren't we, to go back? Charles Spurgeon had said, slow are the feet to repentance, but swift are God's feet to forgiveness. We're slow to repent, but God is quick to forgive. And this is exactly how Paul was. But not knowing what they will do, Paul proceeds with the warning. I, Paul, myself entreat you, verse 2, I beg you, to be reconciled. I, Paul, the one who you say is a coward when face to face, but bold whenever I'm away, I'll come to you and I will be bold if I must. You see, the false teachers or some of the Corinthians had likened Paul to a yapping dog. I don't like yapping dogs. Yep, 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 and they'll growl at you from a distance, but as soon as you stomp your feet at them, and that's it. As long as you're at a distance, that's fine. Then the little ankle biters don't know what to do when you get up there close. And that's how Paul was viewed. It says, oh, whenever he's away, he's very bold in his letters. But whenever he's face to face, he's a coward. And Paul says, well, if that's what you think, then I'll show you my boldness whenever I get there. And the word bold means to be courageous or to be fearless. This was a man who faces death every single day. Constantly his life was on the line. He's not afraid. He is courageous and he is warning them, I will come to you with judgment. And Paul is going to show them that meekness and boldness are not contradictions. That it is not evidence of vacillating or walking in the flesh, but rather, like Christ, meekness and boldness can belong to the same person. It was Jesus who gave one of the boldest declarations against the Pharisees, calling them whitewashed tombs filled with dead men's bones. He says, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you going to escape from hell?" I mean, this is stuff you don't put on a welcome card at a church. "Welcome to Osceola, you bunch of serpents." And this is hard stuff. And after that, Jesus is seen overlooking Jerusalem. And so the man who is so bold towards the Pharisees is so tender towards Jerusalem as he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not have it." You know, the mistake that the Corinthians made was really the same mistake that the Pharisees made regarding Christ. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey." The religious leaders were looking for someone to come in on a white stallion, slaughtering the Romans and freeing them from Jewish oppression. Instead, what they saw was a man on a donkey. They couldn't stand it. They, neither did Paul's opponents, know the power that was contained in the man Jesus Christ. That power was controlled, but I guarantee you, and listen to this, one day that power will be released. On this day, the Savior came riding on the back of a donkey. On that day, he will come back on a horse. On this day, he was whipped and beaten. On that day, he will rule them with a rod of iron. On this day, he was crucified. But on that day, those who pierced him will look on him and see him as ruler, sovereign, king, and judge. Listen carefully to me. Do not mistake God's patience for his approval. Do not mistake his meekness and mercy as a lack of power. For Paul says in Romans 2 that God's patience towards us, his kindness, is intended to lead us towards repentance. And that's what Paul was hoping for. But one day I guarantee you that God's patience is going to run out and there will be no more chances for mercy. The period of God's grace will have come to a close, and on that day you will meet face to face with a holy and vengeful God. Just as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:26, if we deliberately sin after receiving the knowledge, that is, if we take for granted the things that we've heard, there no longer remains a sacrifice to sin for sins. You cannot get to heaven any other way. You cannot be forgiven in any other way but through Christ. And then he says, there is a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. How much worse a punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again the Lord will judge his people. And then he says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Will you call on him today, while today is still called today? Or will you harden your hearts as those did in the wilderness? Well, our time is through. This morning we see that during this time of waiting, Paul is patient. He has been accused of many things, false things, and he patiently waits for repentance to occur. He is a compassionate soldier who seeks reconciliation, but he is also a courageous soldier who is ready to fight when the time calls for it. May we as soldiers of Christ not be caught up with the things of this world, but let us march forward with the good news of Jesus Christ. And whenever we meet those who are opposed to us, let us try to make peace. When the time is right, may we defend the truth, not for our sake, but for the sake of him who called us to be his very own.